You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Simon Dean on the subject, Read, Mark, and Learn. This class is titled, What Time Is It?
So good morning, everyone. What time is it? Okay. So, I've been introducing you to Mark, and to understand Mark, you need to understand your sandwiches. Not your onions, but your sandwiches, okay? What do I mean by that? Well, Mark, in very many instances, does a lot of his teaching and a lot of his presentation through the use of what is called a Mark and sandwich. So you've got the bread and you've got the ham in the middle, and then you've got the second layer of bread. And as we go through Mark, and as you go through Mark, hopefully you'll begin to see that that is the way that he structures a lot of his teaching. And why does he do that, and what can we learn from that? Well, as we've got on the screen here, we have a story, as it were, opens. That's the first slice of bread. And then he introduces a second event. And then he returns to the second piece of bread. And you have this ABA ham, bread structure. And what we're required to do is to see how the two interrelate, how they spark off each other, and what the point of the message is. And I'm going to look at one of the more famous sandwiches in Mark's Gospel as a way of starting to answer this question, what time is it? So where are we in Mark's Gospel? We've come to the end of the long journey to Jerusalem, and now we're entering into, the long journey that means that Jesus and the disciples have arrived in Jerusalem, and now we come across the very first thing that he does. And let's read it in chapter 11. And what I want you to see is the ham sandwich, the Mark and ham sandwich structure. So we're in 11:11. Jesus went into the temple after looking around at all the things, the hour being already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Next day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he might find anything on it. He came to it and found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Whereupon he said to it, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard. Then they came to Jerusalem. Going into the temple, he drove out those who were selling. So the bread has come to an end, and now we're going into the ham sandwich in the middle. Going into the temple, he drove out those who were selling and buying in the temple, overturned the money changers' tables and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he did not allow anyone to carry goods through the temple. He taught them and said, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the scribes heard and tried to find a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, because all the crowd was amazed at his teaching. When it was late, they went out of the city. So now we've come to the end of the ham in the sandwich. And now we move back to the other side, the other piece of bread. We come back to the fig tree. As they passed along early in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, see, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." The fig tree which you has cursed is withered. And so what are we to see from that? So Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. It's the place where God as the world's creator dwells with his people, or at least the point of connection between God and man. And the first action that Jesus does is, well, what? He curses the fig tree, and in between that, there is this, as I call it, because Mark's sandwich has changed my interpretation, you'll never hear me talk about Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus is not cleansing the temple, he is announcing its destruction. If you go now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, you might very well have a title in your Bible which says something about Jesus announces the temple's destruction. And what Jesus is doing here, he is closing down the work of the temple. Do you see the detail there? He says, it says that for temporarily, verse 16, and he did not allow anyone to carry goods through the temple. In a few chapters later, he's going to say one stone is not going to be standing upon another. He's not cleansing it. He is declaring that the time of the temple has come to an end. He has stopped the sacrificial system, and for a brief but symbolic moment, it is no longer functioning. It has become a place of oppression and rebellion to God. And look at the last detail that we get there. It's very interesting how Jesus almost treats the fig tree as something that's going to be able to answer back. He actually speaks to it. Verse 14, whereupon he said to it, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard. And try and imagine that you're a fig tree and you're saying, hold on a second here. You know, Mark has just said earlier on, it wasn't the season for figs. Why are you saying that, you know, why are you coming looking for figs? It's not the time for figs. You know, and so that's the problem. Because what we're effectively seeing now, that the time is now come. It wasn't the season for figs. And Israel's saying, it's not fair. We are not ready. And that's the problem. Because the time has come. That's what's announced at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same word. It's drawn near. The time has come. This is not the 5 minutes past two kind of time. This is the change of the ages has come. And you, Israel, when you should have been ready for your king, are not prepared for him. The time has come and the kingdom is here. Now, what does that mean, the kingdom is at hand? What does that mean? And that, in a sense, the rest of what I have to say this morning is to try and grapple with that question. What do we understand by that, the kingdom is at hand? We've seen, in a sense, we saw yesterday how Mark is like the opening account of the New Testament. Yes, some of the letters are written earlier. But the earliest events are, if we understand Mark in priority, and Mark is the first gospel, it's the opening picture. You know, the opening verses of Mark is the beginning of the New Testament. Now, so how did the Old Testament close down? If that's the opening up, how did the Old Testament end? What's the picture that we've got at the end of the Old Testament? What's the final book of the Old Testament? Shout it out for me. So there's a chronological analysis. So if we're looking at how the picture is painted for us of the end of the Old Testament, we are indeed looking at those books. And I've alighted upon Nehemiah. And I'm interviewing Nehemiah. I'm going up to Nehemiah and saying, okay, Nehemiah, I'd like to find out what you think. You're back in the land. You're back from Babylon. You've returned. How would you sum things up? Have you seen the great promises of Isaiah fulfilled? Are they now apparent and in front of you? The comfort of sins forgiven that we read about in Isaiah, is that now part of your experience? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, Isaiah 40 verse 2, and cry to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you believe, Nehemiah, that you've received double for all your sins? What do you think? Well, behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. Things are still broken. Things are still very broken. Yes, Israel is the way in which God is going to bring about his great salvation, but Israel is still part of the problem. It's still in exile. Israel is still in exile. It's physically back in the land, but the great promises of Isaiah have not come to pass, and they are still slaves. Herod is in charge. And what are they looking for? They're looking for the true fulfillment of Isaiah, which is the second and the great and the final exodus, the great renewal moment, that point in which everything is going to turn and change, to turn away from their evil ways and to turn in penitence to God. And now they're back, they're not really experiencing that second Exodus. And so, as I said, the opening words of the New Testament are these promises of restoration from Isaiah. Isaiah is the backdrop to Mark. If the prophets were musical keys, Mark is always played in the key of Isaiah. Those chapters from 40 onwards, which proclaim forgiveness, restoration, a new and an amazing second Exodus. God is doing new things, and the clock is there. It's a saying, it's Isaiah time. It's Isaiah prophecy fulfillment time. That which hasn't come to pass, and Nehemiah knows has not come to pass, is now being fulfilled in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time of the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is near. A new reign has begun. God is now in charge. The new king is here. You must obey him. And so we now can see the significance of our opening sandwich, how Jesus is announcing that the temple, which was a pointer to that which was true, the place where heaven and earth join and meet together, is now no longer required, because he's now replacing that temple. He is the nexus of heaven and earth coming together, the place where the kingdom activity was taking place, where the party was going on with the tax collectors and sinners, where healings were taking place, where people had the burden of sin taken away as he touched them and he healed them and he forgave them. David was promised a house, and the house then was the advanced signpost to that reality. And David's coming son is the ultimate reality, and the ultimate reality is now here, and the signpost is not needed anymore. So this idea of kingdom, what do we make of it? Because when we go to the old, Jesus doesn't say, oh, and by the kingdom, you need to understand that. He just proclaims it. The expectation is that that they were soaked in the Old Testament scriptures and they would known exactly what it was. And the primary teaching, not the only teaching, the primary teaching of the Old Testament is that the kingdom of God is the sovereignty of God. It's his reign, not the place that he reigns over, not the people he is the king of, but his authority, his sovereign reign. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It's his authority. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. It's his power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's what endures. It's the reign of God. It's the authority of God over men. And people knew that, yes, God was king, but things were still horribly broken. There were all sorts of ways in which God's rule needed to be evidenced and manifest. Why were the Jews still in such trouble? Why were the ruthless, coarse, blaspheming Romans still in charge? Why were the Jewish leaders such a corrupt lot? And why, in the middle of it all, is my child sick? Yes, there needed to be a new and final act of deliverance, a release from bondage. And so Mark's gospel, I suggest to you, is the second Exodus. Look at the structure of the way Mark brings his presentation of life together. It's delivery, it's journey, and it's arrival. It's seeing mighty deeds, the sorts of things that took place in the Exodus. Then that journey, and we will look at in Thursday at the very careful way in which Mark says, okay, now you are under the authority of the one who has delivered you from bondage. Now you're on a journey and you need to arrive at Jerusalem. You need to arrive at the place of redemption and salvation. This is Mark's gospel. Remember it. DJA, delivery, journey, arrival. This is the Exodus. It was promised. Isaiah said it was going to happen, and now it's coming to pass. And that early part, that delivery, is all now focused on what we call the mighty deeds. I'm not talking about miracles, because that's not the way Mark talks about them. He talks them about mighty deeds. It's an important phrase because it's a plug that puts us back into Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the mighty deeds of the law, and we're going to have a look at that. And you can imagine how, if this is based around the Exodus, you would have those mighty works, bringing the people out of slavery and setting them on the road to and the journey, and the mighty mighty deeds are there. Just have a look at one, the sort of full dress rehearsal miracle in chapter two, the famous example of the roof opening up and the man being let down. This is a healing, but it's also, as we know, the point to which Jesus says, well, if you don't believe that I have the authority to forgive sins, then I will say to this man, get up and walk. And we know the events very well. But just have a look at that. So see the forgiveness and the healing. It's the forgiveness, really, and linking that back to what we saw was happening when he effectively announced the destruction of the temple. See the implications of what he's doing here. It's an enacted parable. It shows what happens when God becomes king. Because how would God normally forgive sins? That would need to take place through the priests and the temple. And we know what he's going to say about the temple. He's going to say about the temple that, you know, not one stone is going to stand upon another. So the things that normally happen at the temple, where, as we said, God and man, as it were, intersected and came together, God's reality and man's reality come together, Jesus is claiming to be it. This is the good news of the kingdom. A new government is taking over, there is a new temple, and God is in charge from now on. And look around, because this is what it looks like when God's in charge. All these mighty deeds coming to pass. His healings, his celebrations, his forgiving of sins of those in dire need. All these were up close and personal evidences of that larger fixture, that larger, bigger picture that God is now bringing about this moment of fixing and mending things, putting things right. And he is starting with you here and you there and each individual personally, even though the authorities might not like it. And they don't like it. And so the announcement of the kingdom is also the announcement of a battle undertaken. And as a result of the announcement of this kingdom, this battle commences. And the passages in Isaiah tumble out. Okay, so you're looking at Isaiah 42, verse 13 here. What do we associate from Isaiah, from this chapter, from this verse, and the background ideas, with what will happen when God takes charge? And it's the activity of the mighty man. Now, why is that important for Mark? It's absolutely key for Mark. If we go back to the opening prologue is like a list of the things that we're going to have to look out for when we read Mark's gospel. And can you remember, do you recall what John the Baptist said? He made this odd statement about the power of the one who would come. It's there in verse 7 of Mark chapter 1 in the prologue. And he preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So the one who is announcing the coming of the comfort of Zion has power. He's mightier than I. And this becomes a key signifier, a key touch point, if you like, to evidence that now these prophecies of Isaiah are coming to pass in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the mighty man, the one who is going to do these deeds of deliverance and bring them out of slavery. So what is in Mark's gospel, what is Jesus' defining mighty deed? We'll just look at an example just to prove to you that it is there constantly set by Mark as being the thing that we should look at. It's the healing of those who have unclean spirits. Interestingly, he tends not to go for the word demon. He does use the word demon, but I think it's important that he tends to focus on the phrase unclean spirit. So If you go to the very first miracle in chapter 1, that's how it's described, the cleaning, the unclean spirit which is there in the synagogue. But just look at a few summary examples just to show that this is the case. So 1:34, he healed many that were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. You go to verse 39, he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and driving out demons. Chapter 3 and verse, see how he's picking out that in the text, 3:10. But he healed many, so all those with afflictions were pressing on him in order to touch him. When unclean spirits saw him, they prostrated themselves before him. So it's his signature miracle. It is the cleansing of the unclean spirits. And there's so much to go through, but you just might have picked up there that unclean spirits and synagogues are associated together. It's the space of the Pharisees. They are the ones who control the synagogue, and the synagogue has become a place of unclean spirits. And now Jesus, as the mighty man, is going in, and just as much as he closes the temple down, he moves now into the synagogue. And in our opening miracle, he says, okay, God is in charge. You're still in exile. You're still impure. Those demons are indicative of their idol worship, how they are still lost in their sins. And now Jesus is coming and saying, I'm bringing the mighty power of God and I'm cleaning things up. And you need to move out because I am replacing what you stand for. So 1:21, he came to Capernaum. Then on the Sabbath, he was taught in the synagogue. Men were amazed. There's our ideas from yesterday, amazed and afraid. Men were amazed at his teaching, and he taught like them, one having authority, not like the scribes. Then there was in their synagogue a man possessed by an unclean spirit. Listen to it. In the synagogue, unclean spirit. What's an unclean spirit doing in the place of worship? They're still in exile. They're still beholden to their pride and their sin and their belief that somehow God underwrites them because they are Israel, and that because they are the physical children of Israel, of Abraham, he will always be on their side. So Jesus is cleaning the synagogue out, removing the unclean spirit, bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, delivering men from bondage, and it's now a battle that has commenced. Because it's not many chapters later, chapter 3 and verse 6, what is the response of these Pharisees to this cleaning out that Jesus is doing? 3 verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and debating in their minds, why does this man talk like this? Is he blaspheming? And then they decide that they are going to, that's 2 verse 6, 3 verse 6 is where they decide they're going to kill him. The Pharisees immediately went out with the Herodians and confirmed together against him to see how they might destroy him. So this is the battle commenced now. God is demonstrating the works of the mighty man, cleansing out the places of uncleanness, declaring to Israel, you cannot go on like you are. You need to now listen because the mighty man is here. He is beginning to enter into the battle. And now we come to a place in Mark's gospel where everything kind of comes together, when the explanations now tumble together to where Jesus, in a sense, comes clean and clear with everyone and says, okay, you now need to understand what I am doing. And it's the place where, which is called the Beelzebub controversy in chapter 3. And it's very dense and it's very full. And yes, you guessed it, it is going to be a Mark and sandwich. So as you see the structure on the screen, I'll read it out, and maybe you can see how this Mark and sandwich is created. It's quite a complicated one, but as everyone is here, and I will just go through it because it is an absolutely key part for understanding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to his home. So he's now out of the synagogue. Is the home going to be a place where he is received? No, it's not. Not even the home is now going to be a place of refuge from those who are still in exile in their thinking. The crowd, so we start off with the crowd, comes to Jesus so that he couldn't even take food. Hearing this, now his family come and they want to take control of him. We saw yesterday how that is a word used of the soldiers in Mark 14. They want to arrest him. They want to seize him. They think he's out of his mind, he's mad. Then the scribes come, who had come down from Jerusalem and said that he was possessed by Beelzebul, and he drove out demons against the ruler of demons. Calling them, he said to them in parables. Listen to Mark. First time the word parable is used. Why? Let's have a look at that. How can Satan drive out Satan? Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen against himself, he is divided and cannot stand. That is the end of him. On the other hand, listen to the words established in the program. On the other hand, no one can enter a strong man's house unless he first bind the strong man, then he will plunder his house. In truth, I tell you, all sins and whatever blasphemies men utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness forever. He is guilty of an eternal sin, for they said he has an unclean spirit. So that's Jesus' response, and now the scribes effectively restate it. He has an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. The one thing is the signature miracle of Jesus. And now the sandwich rolls out. So we now come back to the family, the closing of the sandwich. His mother and his brothers came and standing outside sent and called him. A crowd was sitting, so now the crowd's come back again. The crowd was sitting around him and they told him, see, your mothers and brothers and sisters are outside. They are seeking you. He answered, who is my mother or my brothers? Looking around at those who were in a circle about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will, this is my brother and sister and mother. So there's so much going on here. We just pick out the key elements that indicate, that help us answer the question, what time is this? So the time is out of joint. His family is against him. They think he's mad. The scribes are against him. They think he's using the Holy Spirit. They're claiming that his Holy Spirit power is evidence that he is in collusion with Beelzebub. And in a sense, now we're seeing the what is true in the prophets, which is that they preach to people who are blind and deaf. They've become like the idols that they worship. And it calls forth two key responses from Jesus. One, he says, okay, now this is the time that calls for the use of parables. You clearly now are so lost in your blindness and deafness. I now need to switch on the parable approach, which in the Old Testament had been the response of the prophets to those who were lost in their sins. The parable, the riddling that seeks to distinguish between those who are faithful and those who are not faithful. Or, did you hear it? Those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. Did you see how Jesus reset the fundamental assumptions? Because his family now is on the outside, and those who are around him, you know, this circle language, it's synagogue language. That's what a synagogue is. Those who are in a circle around him are on the inside. He's restructured the way in which people need to know. How do I get to God? Is it just by being physically the descendant of Abraham? Now, no, you now need to be in a circle around the mighty man who is bringing to end the rule of sin. And so Jesus says very clearly, these healings, this casting out of the unclean spirits is evidence that the kingdom of God is now in your midst. This is the foretaste of what it looks like when the stronger man, so Satan is the strong man, Jesus is the stronger man, comes and overcomes him. And those in slavery, those who are stuck in the house, are going to be set free. And where is he quoting from? Well, I've said, Mark is in the key of Isaiah. And you can see here, don't know if it's, is that in, You can just about read that. Is that in focus? You can read it for yourself. Isaiah declared that it was going to come a time when the strong man would come and, as it were, burgle and bring to an end the rule of the one that has people in captivity. They were a captive in Babylon. They're going to come out. But it's not the final and true second Exodus. The real binding of the strong man is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, "Now by the finger of God, I am bringing the kingdom into your midst." And so the binding of Satan, as is expressed here, as it's presented to us, declares that this is the coming of Christ, his presence on earth, his exercise of power amongst men. He's accomplished the defeat of Satan so that his power is broken, and that urge in mankind to rebel and to stand against God in symbol through Satan has been overcome. And look at every single thing that Israel holds sacred is, as it were, declared ripe for judgment or ripe for change. Kingdom, house, family. The kingdom is divided. It cannot stand. His house, the house. Well, we know what the house is. The house is the temple. The temple has already been declared to be eligible and going to be undergoing judgment. And the family, Jesus' own house is against him. And as I said, look at the careful positioning, verse 31. His mothers and his brothers came standing outside, and the crowd sitting around him with the disciples, verse 34, looking round at those who sat in a circle about him. Where are you? What time is it? You've got to find yourself on the right side of the divide. Are you inside or are you outside? And this kingdom announcement is saying that what Jesus is doing is demonstrating the inbreaking of God's reign, heralding the overflow of the hold of sin and evil that it has on humanity. God is in charge, and this is what it looks like. And this is what Paul talks about to the Colossians, how we have been on the receiving end of this battle. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So in this dispensation now, we have undergone that translation. There is a kind of a movement here. Can you see how you've moved from one state to another? Jesus is announcing that this is happening. In my mighty deeds and my mighty works, God is becoming king, and he's calling you to be part of his kingdom. God has accomplished the great stage, the very first stage of his work. That doesn't mean to say that we now enjoy the fullness of God's blessings or all that is meant by the kingdom of God has come to us. The second coming of Christ is absolutely essential for the fulfillment and the consummation of God's redemptive work. Yet he has already established the first stage of his work. And now that makes That background in Mark 3 now makes so much sense of the parables in Mark 4. Note the words that come over from Mark 3 into Mark 4. There's the word parable. All of a sudden we've got some parables. But Mark 3 said, Jesus said, right, I'm going to start speaking to you in parables because you've got to now know, understand. Are you going to be on the outside or are you going to be on the inside? What other word is there? He's talking about a kingdom. It talks about the kingdom divided by itself. So if the kingdom is divided and it's fit to fall, what's going to replace it? What's Mark 4 all about? The parables of the kingdom. And then we've got the insiders and the outsiders. It's there when Jesus starts to explain to them the parable of the sower. So verse 10 of Mark 4, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God." He hasn't talked about the kingdom of God prior to this. And now all of a sudden, after this declaration that he is the mighty man who is cleansing Israel of its uncleanness, now this is the announcement of the kingdom. But it's not the kingdom that they expected and they were looking for. Because there's a secret, there's a mystery of the kingdom of God. And to those outside, see the inside-outside language, which we'd seen at the end of chapter 3, everything comes in parables. And the quotation from Isaiah where people are blind and they are deaf and they can't see and they can't hear. And now the kingdom of God is being announced in their midst. And so what is staggering about this now, this announcement, is that it's not like they expected. Because the experience of the sowing of the soils shows what happens when the message of God is, of the kingdom of God is sown, and why people react to it so differently. This is the mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom is here, but it's a kingdom of persuasion. It can be rejected. One day God will manifest his mighty power to purge the earth of wickedness and of evil, but not now. God's kingdom is working among men. Jesus has declared that it is at hand. And God will not compel people to bow before him. There is the sowing of the seed. Some respond, some do not respond. But they must receive it. The response must come from a willing heart and a submissive will. This is the kingdom of God that is on offer, a gift which may be accepted or rejected. And the kingdom is now here with persuasion and not compulsion. And so that's why these are parables of the present kingdom. If you look at the mustard seed, in verse 30 of chapter 4, let's have a look at it. He said, how are to we compare the kingdom of God? Has it ever surprised you? Have it ever caused you to scratch your head and say, these are about the kingdom of God, but it's nothing about what we talk about. It's nothing about how we talk about how the world will be transformed and the earth renewed and recreated. The parables that Jesus tells are all about how we respond now to the fact that kingdom has been announced, and that means that we're going to have to start making some choices. Are we going to sell everything to get the pearl out of the field? It's not a picture of the future. It's an analysis now of what is your response going to be. The kingdom is announced. What are you going to do about it? And so the mustard seed. Look, read it. How are we to compare the kingdom of God? It's by what parable are we to describe it? It's like a mustard seed which is sown on the earth, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. When it is sown, it comes up and grows larger than any plant and produces big branches so that the birds of the air can roost in its shade. And this all begins to make sense now when we go back to the beginning of the gospel and Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, and you expect cosmic and earth-shattering and world-shattering events to take place. And he just wanders by the Sea of Galilee and says to a fisherman, come, follow me. Come, leave your work and follow me. The kingdom of God is not coming with a fanfare, but through a gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of Galilee. The king comes, yes, but he's riding on a donkey. It's a place where the first are lost and the last first, and you gain your life by losing it. So what's our response then to the announcement? What time is it? It's the time that the kingdom of God is at hand. Have a look at this astonishing section in Mark 13. Because if anything, depending on how you read Mark 13 and whether it's all AD 70 or whether it's a bit of both or wherever you put the dividing line, it seems to me that certainly for some at least, this is the section which now says, okay, this is where Manuka 2015 might find themselves in the unfolding of Mark 13. So we're now moving from what time is it to, okay, so what does that all mean then? What sort of people should we be? Where are we? And what does it all mean? Jesus, I'm suggesting now in this section, so we're looking at verse 33. Beware, keep awake, keep awake, keep awake. We've already seen that yesterday. Keep awake. It's not looking for the signs of the times. It's being awake with Jesus. Keep awake, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man gone abroad who'd left his household, house, listen for the echoes. What house? Well, we'll have to think about what house. And given authority to his slaves to each his work, and had told the gatekeeper to be watchful. Be watchful there. Keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you asleep. What I say to you all, I say to you all, be watchful or keep awake. Now, where are we? Now, based on this, I would suggest that Jesus is saying you are in two different places. You are in the house and you are in Gethsemane. You are in the house and you are in the Gethsemane of the world. And that's the paradox of the kingdom, that the Lord has come and announced the kingdom and said, be transferred from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of God. But it's in this age. And you are in the house. And we know that the house is gone. The house is the temple. This is the new house. This is the house around which he's building the new synagogue, the place where there aren't any unclean spirits. So he's in the house. But he says you are still within Gethsemane. And why do I say that? Why do I say you're still in the Gethsemane of the world? Which means that you have to stay awake. Well, what do you have to watch through? You have to watch through the evening and midnight and cock crow and in the morning. And I don't have time, but if you're interested, it's Mark 14, 17, 15, 42, 14, 30, 14, 30, 14, 72, 15, 1. They are what Jesus is about to go through. That is what Jesus is about to experience. And in each of the transitions is marked by those those times of the day. So yes, you're in the house. You are in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ as your king. Started, but not fully consummated. But you're also in the Gethsemane of the world. And that means, therefore, that you have to keep awake. And that's why he says, keep awake, keep awake, keep awake. So that when you're in the Gethsemane, you don't fall asleep like Peter and the others is going to do. And so you need to be ready. Not ready, and look very carefully here. It's not ready at the moment that the man, that the householder comes back. It's being ready all the time, because he could come back at any moment. It's being awake throughout history. And what should we be about? And there's a very interesting, powerful word there, and it's the word work. To each his work. And you say, well, it's not very powerful and it's not very interesting. Well, you won't find it anywhere else. In Mark's gospel, it's very unusual. In Matthew and Luke, and Matthew and Luke don't record it. You must be about work. So the time that we're in now is about work. And I just want you to think about one of the greatest expositions that there are in the New Testament about the future. It's 1 Corinthians 15. It's that glorious building up of how the Lord is going to come back and he's going to undertake and put us through that great transformative process. And it's going to be absolutely marvelous. And he takes us out into the future. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 57 if you've got it open. And you might think that after a spectacular chapter like this, that he would conclude by saying something like, so let's rejoice at the wonderful hope that we can look forward to. We're going to have changed bodies. He's taken them by the hand and he's led them to the edge of the cliff, and he's given this vision of what it's going to be like. And he says, you can't stop here. And he takes them by the hand and he brings them back. He said, now, as it were, empowered by that, come back into the present. Because 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't end there. It ends on verse 58. Therefore, because you have this future, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the, and there's our Mark word, the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If the Lord is going to transform this future world, what we do now, it really matters. Sometimes sometimes I think Christadelphians think about salvation as being in a lifeboat. The great ship humanity has sunk, and we through the Lord Jesus Christ are in the lifeboat. And lifeboats kind of bob around in the water, and they don't have any direction, and we just kind of sit there waiting. And that's what our job now is to do, is to wait. And you can hear it in some brethren's prayer. It's all about the future, which is great, because that future is assured. But it's not true to what I think Paul has done. He says, empowered by that vision, you need to come back. Like Jesus is saying now in Mark's gospel, you need to come back and work out, what is your job now to do? It's to work in that household. I have done this for you. I've brought about this transformation. It's being steadfast and getting on with the work of the Lord, not just bobbing around in the lifeboat of salvation, waiting. What Jesus is saying in Mark's gospel is that tomorrow is here today. The future has already begun. We have tasted of that kingdom, so let us get on with the work of the Lord. It is not wasted. Okay. To finish with then, I want to look at our last sandwich. There are loads of sandwiches in Mark. This is maybe not one that you would have thought of as a sandwich. And it's the opening verses. But before we look at that, I just want to look at two verses in Mark's gospel which makes my blood run cold. It really is challenging. One you can understand, you might think, wow, that's really odd. But anyway, let's look at them anyway and see what you think. The first one is in Gethsemane, okay, when Jesus comes and he finds the disciples sleeping, and he wants them to be his companions in the hour of distress. It's 14:40. And Jesus says to them, again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. This is a common theme, that we have to be awake, not looking for the signs of the times, but to be awake. And as we saw, to be faithful like Jesus was in the evening, in the morning, at cock crow, at when it's very early, throughout the dark night of Gethsemane, we need to be awake. And he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. When Jesus comes calling, the disciples have nothing to say. Nothing. No excuse, no explanation. It's like they finally turned to stone. They have, as the idols in Babylon of wood and stone, become like them. They have checked out of the building. They have nothing to say when Jesus comes calling. The other verse is, we've actually read it. It's in chapter 11 and verse 11, which is actually probably the first verse we read this morning. And you might just run over it, but I think it is a moment of, I don't know if this is a common word, it's a moment of great bathos. Bathos is, you know, something you imagine, something is really, really important and amazing, and like a big balloon, you know, it's punctured and there's nothing there. And that's what this verse is. Jesus went into, this is 11:11. Jesus went into the temple. After looking around at all things, the hour being late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What? Mark, you're a very short gospel, Mark. Why do you need to give us detail like that? He went in and he looked around and then he left. That makes my blood run cold, because when a king arrived in a city that he had conquered, that he was about to take charge of, he would be met by the citizens. And that's already happened. If you notice just in the first few verses before that, they've received the king. And now they've melted away. But what should have happened is that the king should have been taken by the citizens and then taken to the temple and then offered in the temple. And it was somehow evidence that we were, as it were, giving the keys of the city to the king. And it's not happened. And the king has suddenly come to his temple and there is no one there to receive him. This is Malachi now. And go back to now, to chapter 1. Go back to those opening verses. Because I've said that Mark is all about Isaiah. It's not all about Isaiah. It is about the comfort of Isaiah. Look at those opening verses. You'll see that the middle quotation is not from Isaiah, it's from Malachi. And what is Malachi saying? I'm going to temper this message of Isaianic comfort because there is warning here. There is warning in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is Malachi 3, verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And the messenger is Elijah. And what does Jesus say in Mark 9? Elijah has already come in John the Baptist, and they put him to death. What is going to happen when this takes place? And there is warning here. Elijah has come. And what happens when Elijah comes and you don't listen to Elijah, verse 5 of chapter 4. I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. Where did we open this talk up with? We opened up with the Lord Jesus Christ coming in and cursing the fig tree and announcing the temple's destruction. So the question is, when the Lord Jesus comes, and it's that those opening verses, Isaiah, Malachi, Isaiah, interpreting the ham in light of the bread of the sandwich, either side of it, is it going to be the warning of Malachi or the comfort of Isaiah? And the reason I've got this picture, I wanted to draw a picture to you of how I would film the end of Malachi 2 and the beginning of Malachi 3. It's a big cocktail party, and there's massive glass, pane glass windows, and it all explodes, and then the voice booms out, and all these people are saying, "Where is the Lord?" You know, it's in there, chapter 2, verse 17. It's a cocktail party in Israel. You know, he's not really coming. And anyway, what's going to happen when he does come? And there's this huge, huge explosion, and Malachi 3 is announced, and it booms out. So the opening of Mark is a sandwich, I think. It's very black, it's very white. It's very uncomfortably binary. When he comes, will it be Isaiah's comfort or will it be Malachi's judgment? When he comes, and he is coming, it's a challenge therefore to us. When he enters the temple, will he find that it's empty? When he looks around it, will he find that you and I are not there, not ready and welcoming him? When the king suddenly comes to his temple, when he calls out and he says, could you not stay awake just for an hour? Will the tongue stick to the roof of your mouth? Will you be speechless like a stone statue? What time is it? It's time to make up our minds.